Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. Pray now the same spirit that's inspired, written in the first place, will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. And I do praise in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We come to the end of our time in 1 Samuel, and we will pick up 2 Samuel, because we're only halfway through, effectively, possibly in the new year, later in the year, maybe. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the last 3 chapters of the story of 2 Kings, so that chapters 29 through to 31, as it says on the screen. And as we end the chapter, we are faced with Saul's death. And I wonder what we should make of Saul as we think about his obituary. Obituaries are strange things, I think. They're written to give, I think, a reasonably positive spin in the main on the achievements of someone's life, to be comforting to those who read them. And they come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? A politician's obituary will reflect on their political career, along with anything they have achieved outside of politics. A sporting obituary will focus on those glorious moments of triumph in an Olympics or other sporting arena. And for those of us who don't aspire to such heights, there will be undoubted reflections on family life, on work and leisure activities, and on other relationships we may hold dear. I've been reading 1 or 2 obituaries this past week. And this one struck me, a guy called Alexander Yurkiv, who died just over a year ago, aged 20. And they'd written this: Alex, as he was affectionately known, was a shining light in the lives of all who had the privilege of knowing him. His journey on this earth was marked by love, compassion, and unwavering faith in God. He goes on to say, those who knew Alex will remember him for his infectious smile and overwhelming laughter, his deep-rooted faith in Jesus, and his unwavering commitment to spreading love and kindness to everyone he encountered. He had a rare gift for making others smile and laugh, leaving a lasting impact on all who crossed his path. Although Alex's physical presence may no longer grace our lives, his spirit will continue to inspire and uplift us. May his memory be a blessing, and may we carry forth his legacy of love and compassion in all that we do. As you continue to worship Jesus up there, dear Sashko, your light will forever shine brightly in our hearts. I thought it was rather wonderful, actually. And now compare that obituary, that very glowing obituary, to this rather different obituary. Saul died because he was unfaithful to God, unfaithful to the Lord, sorry. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. And so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. It's rather brutal, wasn't it? No mention of a loving family, no list of great achievements, no reflections on a life well lived. Sadly, the writer of the Chronicles was forthright in stating Saul's unfaithfulness to the Lord, his failure to obey the Lord, his seeking help and guidance from dark places and ignoring the Lord. And he paid the ultimate price as he and his line are effectively wiped out to be replaced by David. But then the warnings have been in place since the very beginning of the book. In her prayer in chapter 2, Hannah prayed, do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, and those who stumbled are armed with strength. She goes on to say, the Most High will thunder from the heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. We are warned at the very beginning of the book that all is not necessarily as it seems, that things will turn out differently to what we might expect. Saul had the potential to be a truly great king. He was humble, good-looking, tall. He looked the part. He was clearly a good military leader upon whom the Spirit came down powerfully. However, it quickly unravels, didn't it, as he gives into pride, disobeys the Lord, and takes Samuel's place at the altar. Samuel himself said, "You have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And David comes into the picture as God's anointed one. And from then on, the picture is bleak, isn't it? Saul's jealousy and envy border on insanity. And that insanity leads Saul to chase David near and far. The spirit is replaced by evil spirits that cause Saul to rage and slaughter any and all who would help David. And as we heard a couple of weeks ago, in a final act of desperation, Saul consults a medium to talk with the deceased Samuel, who tells Saul that he's about to die. Saul had it all: good looks, height, charm, and leadership ability. He was chosen by God, touched by his spirit, and given the opportunity to be Israel's first and greatest king. Saul's own disobedience against the Lord, however, dashed any opportunity for an enduring dynasty. Instead, jealousy and bitterness began to brew in the king's heart. And that simply sets us up, doesn't it, for chapter 31 that we had Elaine read a moment ago. We've known for some time, haven't we, that this was all going to end badly for Saul. However, when the time comes, it's no less shocking, as we see a potential end, not just to the king, not just to his line, but actually to Israel itself. Israel itself, at this moment in time, is in severe danger. So first, verse 1 of that chapter, chapter 31, we see the destruction of the Israelite army, don't we? Which either flees or is killed on the side of a mountain by a rampant Philistine army. Second, most of Saul's heirs are killed. Even Jonathan, who's played such a key part in the rise of David, is killed in a blink of an eye whilst fighting against, alongside his father. And then there's that Saul himself. In verse 3, we find him, he's a brave man, we find him in the midst of the fighting as the Philistines get closer and closer in to their prey. It's a scene reminiscent, I think, in some ways, of what happens to King Harold at the Battle of Hastings as the archers send in volleys of arrows into the crowd. And one of them wounds Saul so critically that he asks his armor bearer to kill him before the Philistines can get hold of him. But this request is too much for the armor bearer, isn't it? So Saul falls on his sword himself. And we're left with this bleak summary in verse 6. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. The result was the Israelites abandoned their homes and fled, whilst the Philistines took the opportunity to occupy them. Israel was no more. Worse still, the Philistines triumphantly took their gruesome trophies and they sent their messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news of in the temple of their idols among their people. God's chosen king had been killed and his body and his successor nailed to the wall. Saul's line had been obliterated. God's enemies had won an overwhelming victory with all hope seemingly extinguished. Saul's life and death was a tragedy. He was, I think, in many ways, a well-intentioned, weak man. But his life shows us all too graphically there is no future in opposing God. And in opposing God, he was not echoing the words of the psalm that we read, heard a few moments earlier. Read this in Psalm 91. If you say the Lord is my refuge and make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. Because if we truly trust him, he is our safe refuge. And he will protect us as our true king. Saul didn't reflect that. Was there an alternative way? Yes, there could have been at this point, even here, even before his final battle for Saul. He could have sought David out. He could have abdicated his throne in David's favour. He could have sought to loyally serve David going forward, being humble in his attitude. But he chose not to. Instead, he went to any length possible not to listen to God and to trust in him, even consulting one of those mediums that Saul himself had expelled. And the consequences for rejecting God and replacing him with a dreadful alternative was catastrophic for the king and his people. All of which leaves us with a question, doesn't it? Where is David? And to answer that question, we need to look back a little bit into chapters 29 and 30. At the beginning of chapter 29, we find David is in a spot of bother. David has gone to the comparative safety of the Philistines. Think about that moment. This is the Philistines who attack and destroy Israel. So he thinks he's safe with the Philistines. When he comes to this arrangement with a guy called Achish, and here he traded safety for service against Israel, almost like a betrayal. And that does cause a bit of a problem just for the Philistines themselves, because the Philistine commanders themselves are going around saying, this is the person who is saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. They recognize the danger that David presents to themselves. Achish sees David as loyal, but he does understand the problem and he's a bit torn which way to go. So he says to David, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. So David and his men are able to simply walk away from a dangerous, potentially compromising situation. However, as we come to chapter 30, we have an even more dangerous situation as David comes and meets the Amalekites. And the early verses of chapter 30 make for grim reading. At this place, Ziklag is attacked and burned, and all the women, whatever age, taken into captivity. Some places say slavery, probably both. So brutal was the scene that David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. That's how awful it was. David himself is not left unscathed, as we read in verse 5. His two wives, including our previous hero, Abigail, has been taken into captivity. And just to make matters even worse for David, if it doesn't seem bad enough as already, his men turn on him, just for a moment, threatening him with stoning. They want someone to blame, and they blame David. At this moment in time, there's a serious danger of there being two dead kings at the end of our story, not just one. However, at the end of verse 6, we see David's response. We read that David found strength in the Lord his God. What a contrast that is to Saul, whose immediate response had been to have to panic and consult a medium. Sort of reflects where they're at, really. And quite simply, David asks God's guidance. Verse 8, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. He will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. Shall I chase the Amalekites, he says? Yes, God says. Get on with it. No fuss, no bother. A straight question and a straight answer. We can almost hear Hannah's voice, Hannah's words, echoing in the background. He will give strength to the king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So what happens? David leads 600 men in pursuit, and he moves so quickly, 200 of them are tired straight away. So they're left behind, they're exhausted. En route, they meet this Egyptian guy, and they treat him well. And he gives him valuable intelligence, pointing them and leading them to the Amalekites themselves, who have been celebrating rather too hard. Reading verse 16. There they were, scattered over the countryside, eating and drinking, reveling, because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. I think they enjoyed their victory rather too much. They thought it was all over. But they were forgetting they were dealing with God's anointed one, God's Messiah. David was so dominant in the ensuing battle that only 400 were able to get away on the camels. David starts with 400. They left with 400. So complete was his victory that everything the Amalekites had taken at the start of the chapter was recovered. Plus flocks and herds and other livestock. And all the plunder he'd won was distributed equally across the whole of the 600 men and then throughout the whole land of Israel, across the whole of the people. In contrast to Saul, David has a strong relationship with God. And he strengthens himself in it. He consults God and God speaks to him. He cares for the weak and leads men who follow him. He defeats the enemies of the people of God and distributes gifts amongst them. Chapter 30 is when David comes of age, I think. His apprenticeship is over and he's ready to formally succeed Saul. David, God's appointee, is no longer a shepherd boy with enthusiasm and a sling. He is a man ready to take on the rule as God's king. And as we've reminded ourselves constantly throughout this series, in David we see the foreshadowing of the kingship of Jesus himself. Jesus, like David, strengthens himself in times of weakness and distress by turning to God. His whole life is governed by a concern for the weak. Feeling the distress caused by sin and evil, he comes alongside people, identifies with them, and heals their diseases and cares for their infirmities. His whole ministry is geared towards delivering those who are spiritually weak and cannot save themselves. He defeats the spiritual enemies of God and makes a public display of them on the cross. Paul writes this to the Colossian church, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When he ascends on high, he leads captives in his train and gives gifts to his people. He is not a self-interested, taking, or grasping king, but one like his father, rich in generosity, giving to all his people. There is now no vacancy for a king, because in Jesus we have a king who is obedient to the Father. In Jesus we have a king who is obedient, going to his death on the cross and setting his people free. The victory he won was complete. And we, God's chosen, forgiven people, will receive the spoils of war one day when we receive our inheritance from our King. As Hannah reminded us right at the start, the Lord will give strength to his King and exalt the horn of his anointed. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending us Jesus as our true chosen King. Thank you, he's at your right hand even now, interceding on our behalf, and all power and authority has been given to him. Thank you, Jesus, that you rescued us through the cross. You defeated all your enemies, made a public show of them, and that one day we will receive our inheritance from that great victory from your hands. Our Heavenly Father, help us as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus into battle, knowing that victory is assured. And we praise in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.